We are again grateful for everyone's presence. I would like to encourage you to turn with me, if you will, in your New Testaments. Hebrews chapter 11 will be the text we'll be examining in our discussion this evening. Hebrews, the 11th chapter. It is a very interesting passage. It's one that I think most who are here will be familiar with, and one that we have talked about on a number of occasions. But there is a phrase that is found in the fourth verse of Hebrews chapter 11 that we want to make note of and use it as kind of a basis around which we will center our thoughts. And it specifically has reference to the faith of Abel. Hebrews chapter 11 and verse 4. And I'd like you to read it with me as we begin our time together this evening. We're told there, "By faith Abel offered to God a more excellent sacrifice than Cain, through which he obtained witness that he was righteous, God testifying of his gifts." And notice this phrase here: "And through it, he being dead still speaks." He being dead still speaks. And that's going to be the phrase that we're going to emphasize as we look through the entirety of the book of Hebrews and look at some of the examples that we find of the patriarchs on that occasion and how it is that they testify to us today with regard to the faithfulness that they have shown in their lives. And through that, they teach us some interesting, some beneficial things with regard to the relationship we sustain with God. And so I would like you to keep in mind that phrase there, "through it, he being dead still speaks." And we're going to use Abel as the first example in the lesson as to what he is saying. Now, I'm going to paraphrase. In other words, we're going to be stating what it is that we learn from the example of Abel, because that's exactly what the Hebrew writer intended. And it may not be that we'll cover every single one of the points that we could make in regard to each. In fact, I want to limit myself simply to one concerning each patriarch that we're going to examine this evening. We'll be examining six in the time that we have together. So the first one we're going to talk about is Abel. We ask that question, since Abel, through his expression of faith on this occasion, as recorded in Hebrews chapter 11, still speaks to us today, though he is dead, what is it that Abel says? And one way that we could put that is that God will respect only the right gift given in the right way. That's Abel's lesson to us today. And that, of course, is what is indicated by the text that we have just read. Notice again the important phrase that is made. First of all, the phrase "by faith" that is mentioned there. In fact, as you go through the 11th chapter of the book of Hebrews, you will find that it is a precursor to each explanation as to the circumstances of these patriarchs' lives. By faith, Abel did something. By faith, Moses did something. By faith, Noah did something. All of them did these things by faith. And so we have actually called this chapter a roll call of faith, or a roll call of the giants of faith, and they are all indicative of what it takes for us to be acceptable to God. And you'll note that in every case, in every situation or circumstance, the precursor to the statement, it is by faith these things were done. And so there is some significance to that. But notice what Abel did by faith. We are told that by faith he offered to God a more excellent sacrifice than Cain. Now the question is, what is meant by that? Why is it that Abel's sacrifice was a more excellent sacrifice than Cain's sacrifice? As you go back into the Old Testament, you are told that Abel, when he offered an animal sacrifice to God, where Cain's sacrifice was a grain offering. Now that, at least in part, was characteristic of their pastime, not their pastimes, their vocations, because Abel was a shepherd or one that tended animals, whereas Cain was one who tended the fruit of the ground. He was one, a farmer, if it were. So there was a difference with regard to the vocation. But God, who is a just God, a God who is a God of equanimity, accepted what Abel offered to him, rejected what Cain offered to him. And as the Hebrew writer indicates this, he clearly states that Abel's sacrifice was better than the sacrifice of Cain. Why is that? How could that be? Well, the only way that that could be the case is that Abel did what God told him to do, and Cain did not. Again, God is not a capricious God. He does not just arbitrarily decide not to accept someone's gift. Cain, if he would have done as God told him to do, would have been accepted by God. Abel, because he did what God told him to do, was indeed accepted by God. And in fact, the Apostle Paul, in Romans the 10th chapter, alludes to this when he says that faith, and notice again the phrase, by faith Abel offered what he offered to God. He offered it by faith, and the text tells us that faith comes by inspiration. Faith comes by work. Say it again. But thank you. I don't know where it went, but maybe that's an indication that I'm still not all there. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. Nothing else makes sense. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. Romans 10:17. So, in that particular text, we find that the faith that Abel received was because he heard, and he heeded or obeyed God's Word. Faith comes by hearing, hearing by the Word of God. You notice I'm quoting that again and again, so I don't lose it again. All right. So, we make note of that. By faith, Abel offered to God a more excellent sacrifice than Cain. God respected Abel's sacrifice because it was the right sacrifice. It is what God said to do. It was done in the right way. It was as God said to do it. And that lesson for us today is, if we expect our sacrifice to be accepted by God, we must heed the instructions of God. We must do what God tells us to do, and do those things in the way God tells us to do them. If we do not do that, then we are not acting by faith as did Abel. So there is one example. And again, we've got five others we want to make note of that will make up the basic part of our lesson. The next text is found in the next verse, Hebrews chapter 11 and verse 5. Now, Enoch is an individual that is perhaps not as well known, but there is something that is significant about this patriarch that is recorded in the Old Testament, stated here again in verse 5 of chapter 11. It says that by faith Enoch was taken away so that he did not see death, and he was not found because God had taken him. For before he was taken, he had the testimony that he pleased God. The interesting thing. And we, as we read that account, we recognize that that he was taken up off the earth, that Enoch did not die. And of course, that's not something that we can expect today. He was an exception. And we are by no means saying that if we live good enough, that we won't have to die. We're told as a general rule, as what God requires of it, it is appointed for man to die once, and after this, the judgment. That is the end of all men. Death entered into the world because of sin. All have sinned. All will die. But here was an exception that was given by God on this occasion. We are told that Enoch did not see death. But the reason why Enoch did not see death is stated in the latter part of the verse. It is because he pleased God. And so we can say that God saved me from physical death because I pleased him. Now what we're trying to do as we look at these particular statements made by the life that these individuals lived is make application to us. And again, we can say that it is not possible for us to hope for not dying physically. And this is not an indication that Enoch is eternal on the earth. It is certainly not the case. He simply was taken to be with God because he pleased God. But what it does tell us is that the way in which we can overcome death, the way we can escape spiritual death and condemnation is in the same way Enoch did, and that is to please God. And so there is an application that can be made, and of course those promises are found throughout Scripture. It was interesting, I was reading an article just recently from a religious journal that was asking the question about exceptions, and occasionally you will find exceptions in the text. And he was actually making an argument on a different passage, but he alluded to the text of Luke 13 where our Lord said, I say unto you, unless you repent, you shall all likewise perish. And we find a statement made here, you shall all likewise perish. But there is an exception. The exception is unless you repent. And what the exception does is it turns the statement that is made on its head. If the exception is true, then rather than you shall all likewise perish, is you shall not all likewise perish. If an individual is one who falls under the exception, he has repented of his sins. As a result of repenting of his sins, he escapes the consequence of those sins. The consequence of sin is, of course, death. You'll remember in the Garden of Eden that Adam and Eve, they ate of that forbidden fruit. And God had told them that the day you eat of it, you shall surely die. And God had reference not to physical death, though physical death was the eventuality as a result of their sin because they were separated from the tree of life. But he had reference to the fact that their sin, their transgression, would separate them from him and they would die spiritually. We have to understand that if we desire to be one with God, to be in fellowship with God, that fellowship is contingent upon our keeping His will, of our being without sin. That we, when we do sin from time to time, ask forgiveness and have those sins taken away. But we must strive to please God in order for us to receive an eternity in heaven with Him. It's a very simple principle. It's actually something that is often denied religiously today, but it's a concept that is so very clear. While God's love for us is unconditional, His acceptance of us into eternal life is conditioned upon our obedience to Him. He sent His Son to die for the whole world. Doesn't matter how bad a sinner you may be. Doesn't matter how many things that you may have done wrong. Because God loved you, He sent His Son to die. God so loved the world, He gave His only begotten Son that whoever believes in Him should not perish but have everlasting life. But that's not an indication that all are going to heaven. Though God sent His Son to die for all men, in Mark chapter 16 and verse 16, we are told, "He that believes and is baptized shall be saved. He that believes not shall be condemned." And so it's an indication that we must obey God. We must please Him in order to gain His favor. Enoch did it, and because of that, Enoch was taken to be with God. He did not see death because he pleased God. And of course, that application is a good one, an important one for us as well. Let's talk about Noah for a few moments. This text is Hebrews chapter 11 and verse 7. And again, we could go through the entire list, but we're just picking out a few to discuss this evening. What Hebrews chapter 11 and verse 7 says is that by faith Noah, being divinely warned of things not yet seen, moved with godly fear, prepared an ark for the saving of his household, by which he condemned the world and became heir of the righteousness which is according to faith. And so we can say that by his example, Noah said, "I follow God's command to build an ark. I did what God told me to do. And because of that, because I did as God told me to do, I saved my family." You see a little bit of a trend going here? Because indeed there is a number of parallels that are found in the various texts. All of them indicate that these things are done, notice the phrase, by faith, but understand this, that it is their faith that led them to do. By faith, I did something. By faith, Abel said, I offered this sacrifice. And here we have on this occasion Noah saying, by faith, I built the ark. And because I built the ark, I saved my family. Now you'll notice some things about this that are interesting. We're told that Noah was divinely warned of things not yet seen. It's an interesting thing that Noah's preaching, as he preached righteousness to an ungodly world, fell on deaf ears. Think about how long, how much effort he put into the message of preaching the gospel, preaching the message of repentance to this ungodly world. How effective was his preaching? Throughout all of that period of time, as he proclaimed that message, he converted no one except for his own family. So here we have an individual who was able only to have an influence upon those who were his wife, his sons, and their wife. 8 souls total in the entire world, despite his best efforts in sharing the gospel. Sharing the message of God. Now, why is it that that is the case? Well, one of the reasons, I think, is because what he was warning them of is something that had never happened before. Can you imagine, in his message, saying, God has spoken to me, and God has told me that this world is going to be destroyed by a great flood, and therefore we must repent and turn to Him. There had never been a flood before, at least not of such a catastrophic nature as what was being indicated by Noah. And yet Noah, and this is the key, not that no one else believed him, but the fact that Noah, when God told him, Noah believed it. He was warned by God. And he said, go build the ark. And so here is dry land, and here is this great vessel that is being built to house all of the animals and house him and his family and anyone else who would accede to the sovereignty of God and heed his warning. And this thing was built because God said it's going to happen, and Noah believed it. And it is because he believed it that he acted. Now, we might say that if Noah believed it, that it is faith that led to his obedience. But let me ask you that question. Would his faith have been sufficient if it had not led him to act, to do? Of course, the answer is no. If the boat hadn't been built, if the ark had not been fashioned by Noah, then his family would not have been saved. It was an arduous thing. It was a difficult thing. It took a good portion of his life to complete it in the face of opposition and ridicule. But Noah did it because he believed God. And that is a wonderful example to us. As we seek to live our lives, there are any number of individuals that will ridicule us for our faith. They will make fun of the fact that we are Christians. They will make fun of the fact that we believe what we believe, that we act the way we act, that we refrain from all of the temptations and the enticements of the world. The fact remains that if we believe God, and if we look to that eternal abode, look to what is beyond, if we accept the divine warnings that God gives us about what is going to happen, then we too can be, as we're found faithful, we too can be pleasing to God. I remind you of what the Apostle Peter had to say again about the destruction of the world. It was destroyed by water, though it had never happened. And of course, there were indications in the times of the Christians in the first century that the world was going to be destroyed again. And there are many who didn't believe it. And there are some who were ridiculing and said, where is the promise of Christ coming? You say that he's going to come again and the world is going to come to an end, but look at this, 40, 50 years have passed and it hasn't happened yet. And what did he say to them? He said, the Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some count slackness, but is long-suffering toward us, not willing that any should perish, but all come to repentance. But the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night. The heavens will melt with fervent heat. The earth and the works that are in it will be burned up. And then he exhorts them to live a life of godliness, what manner of persons they ought to be in regard to their conduct because of the surety of the promise. If we accept God is who he is and that God will fulfill his promises as he has promised to us, and he's always done it, every single promise God has ever given to man, that either conditional upon their response or unconditional, he has always done what he said he would do every single time. And we can be assured of the fact that it's going to happen again. So we ought to, as we have been divinely warned by God, be moved with godly fear as well and do whatever it is that we need to do to save ourselves and our families as well. Next example is the example of Abraham in Hebrews chapter 11 and verse 8. Again, notice the phrase, by faith. By faith, Abraham obeyed. There again, we find that same basic parallel here. The faith led him to do something. What did Abraham do? When he was called to go out to the place which he would receive as an inheritance, as he went out, he did not know where he was going. But notice, he went out. We are told that he went out. By faith, Abraham obeyed. God said, go into a land, and I will show you a land, and that land will be given to your descendants. And Abraham did that. What does he tell us today? Again, concerning God's promises, that you can trust God. That's what Abraham tells us. Abraham tells us, I trusted God, and God gave me Isaac. Remember the occasion? Sarah was a woman who was beyond the age of childbearing. Abraham was an old man. They had not been able to have children, but God said, you shall receive a son. There was a promise that was given. Sarah laughed. She understood her condition. She understood that she was barren. She understood that she could no longer have children, but God said, you shall have a son. And indeed, they received a son of promise. And it is through the son of promise that those promises of God with regard to the nation and with regard to the blessing of all nations of earth came. It was through Isaac, as God had promised. And so, in Abraham's life, whether it be going into the land and receiving that land in promise, and we see the fulfillment of that with regard to the people taking the land of Canaan, or whether it be with regard to the promise God had given him, that of your seed I will make a great nation, which was fulfilled through Isaac, as we find through Jacob, Israel, who became the patriarch of the 12 sons, who became the 12 tribes, which became a great nation, or whether it be with regard to the promise that in thee all nations of the earth will be blessed through the Christ, the Messiah. when even the Gentiles were brought into the kingdom. We find every single promise given by God as one that we can trust God will complete and do for us. We don't have to worry about it. We ask people questions concerning their salvation. Do you believe that you're going to go to heaven? Well, that's kind of a scary question, isn't it? Well, what do you mean by that? Do you think that you're going to, if you died tonight, that you would go to heaven? Well, I hope I will. I think I probably will. Why is it that you would not have complete confidence in regard to your salvation? Of course, the second question is perhaps the most important with regard to your standing before God. Do you believe yourself to be in proper standing with God? In other words, are you obeying God's will? Because if we are obedient to God, we don't have to worry about whether or not we'll go to heaven. If we're serving God acceptably, and again, understanding that we can falter from time to time, and there is wonderfully an ability that we have to address God as our Father through the name of Jesus and say, God, please forgive me, and God is just always to forgive us of our sins. That's one of the assurances that we have. But in recognition that we are not perfect, nevertheless we are forgiven because we are His, why in the world would we doubt our salvation? The Apostle Paul didn't doubt his salvation. He said, I have fought the good fight, I have finished the race, I have kept the faith. Henceforth there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness. And he indicated that the Lord had granted it to him, but not to him only, but all who have loved his appearing will receive that same crown. We shouldn't doubt our salvation. We should recognize that God has promised us redemption if we will serve him. And if we are serving him, we can be assured of the fact that we will receive that redemption. And can have confidence as we lay our head on the pillow at night, in the recognition that if indeed we are serving Him, if I lay my head on my pillow and I say, God, forgive me of my sins, and I have sought to serve Him acceptably in my life, that I can know, number one, my sins are forgiven, number two, if I should not wake, that I will spend an eternity in His presence. That's a wonderful assurance that is ours as children of His. And we know that because Abraham tells us that, though he's dead. Because God, when He promised, fulfilled His promises always. What about Moses? We've got two others we want to make note of. First of all, Moses. Well, Moses tells us, and we'll go ahead and read it since I didn't have room to put the entire text, and we'll read the text in a moment. What Moses is telling is, I chose God and His people. Made a choice. Talking about priorities here. I chose God and His people over the temporal riches of Egypt. Now, you remember the account of Moses, how that he was a Hebrew, but he had been adopted by the son of Pharaoh's daughter and had been raised as an Egyptian in the court of the Egyptians. When he became an adult, he had to make a choice in his life. And that choice was this. Notice, by faith Moses, when he became of age, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing rather to suffer affliction with the people of God than to enjoy the passing pleasures of sin. Esteeming the reproaches of Christ as greater riches than treasures in Egypt, for he looked to the reward. Now let me tell you something that we all as Christians should know. Fact is, if we decide to name the name of Christ and to serve Him acceptably, there are things that we're going to miss out on this earth. There is fun things. There are fun things that other people get to do that we don't get to do because we're Christians. Now, I want you to understand a few things about that. One, is that that's the nature of the devil. He puts enticements before you, desiring that you do these things. He makes it look tempting. We'll take as an example the proverb writer as he talks about the nature of wine. And he says, don't look at the wine while it's red and while it sparkles in the cup, because later it will sting like a serpent. You look at it, and boy, it looks appealing. Something that you would like to try. Remember the enticement of Eve in the Garden of Eden? When Satan came to her and he said, God knows that the day you eat of it, you'll become as gods, knowing good and evil. And she looked at the fruit and saw that it was pleasant to the eyes and good to eat. And she took it. So she was tempted and enticed by the devil. And we have that same problem today. People have a problem giving up the things that they enjoy. It may be that what they do is self-destructive. An individual who likes to drink, he may get drunk, he may get in trouble with the law, he may ruin his health, he may break up his family because of his drinking, but it's something that he enjoys doing, and when you tell him you need to give that up in order to be faithful to God, it may be something he has a hard time doing. And there are other things, enticements of the devil that they throw out there. And Christianity, the practice of the Christian faith, is indeed the practice of self-denial. We must deny ourselves, take up our cross, and follow after Jesus. And we understand and recognize that's the case. Now, the amazing thing about it is that when you see Christians who are practicers of self-denial, you will find that they are the most happy, the most joyous, the most blessed of all of God's children. When you talk about the individual, the Christian who is struggling, that's the person who is engaging in worldly activities, is caught in sin, and he's miserable in his life. Why is that? Remember Galatians chapter 5, we talked about that in our study. There are two things, the flesh lusting against the spirit against the flesh, and these two things are contrary to one another, so that you do not do the things that you wish to do. That's the way the spirit and flesh work. You can find those individuals who have absolutely no conscience anymore. Their conscience is seared. They do whatever they want to do, completely given over to licentiousness and lewdness and ungodliness, and they don't care. They don't care what people think. They don't care what God thinks. They're going to do whatever it is that they want to do. There are some people who are out there that way. And then there are some faithful Christians who are striving to do in their lives what is righteous, and they have gotten to the point in their maturity, the degree that they've gotten to the point where sin has very little appeal to them anymore. And then you have those in the middle who are always striving. You know how it is to have that pang of conscience, to recognize that what you did was something that was unacceptable to God and wrong. The question is, where do you want to go with this? Because you're not going to stay in the middle for very long. When you've got the tides of sin and righteousness pulling at you, one of two things are going to happen. Either you're going to neglect the Spirit and give yourself over to the flesh, eventually to the debasing of the conscience, eventually to licentiousness and ruin, or else you're going to turn away from that and strive to live according to the Spirit and put off those things, and eventually, through the maturation process, become one who is a faithful and a strong and a mature child of God. You've got to make a choice. You see, the individuals who don't make the choice, they continue in that process. They have, in fact, made their choice in the fact that they have not given their allegiance to God. But we are told concerning those individuals that they are given over to licentiousness. And Paul said, you present your bodies slaves unto whichever, slaves from sin or unto sin unto death, or slaves of Christ unto righteousness. And you have that choice that you must make in your life. Moses chose the good thing. And we are told that he chose to suffer affliction with the people of God rather than enjoy the passing pleasures of sin. And we must recognize the same. And again, here the application is made for us. Because we are told, by extension, what Moses did was he esteemed the reproach of Christ. Even in the future, even though Moses was looking through a veil darkly, even though Christ had not yet come, he understood the nature of redemption. He understood the promises of God sufficiently to say that though I will live and die before the Messiah comes, though I will live and die before the formation of this scheme of redemption whereby the world will be saved, I'm still going to give up what I could have for Christ. For Christ. And that's what all of these patriarchs did in the faith that they show in these instances. Now, one final point that I want to make is with regard to Rahab. Rahab was a harlot. Rahab was a prostitute. And of course, you are familiar, if you are familiar with that account of the destruction of the city of Jericho, that Rahab helped the Israelites as they approached the city. And so when the city was destroyed, Rahab was spared. Now what Rahab says to us today, though being dead, I was justified through my obedience to God. I want you to notice a couple of passages which bear upon this. Hebrews 11 as well as James, the second chapter, because both of them say the same thing. They just say it in a slightly different way. And here was this woman who decided to accept God. And so concerning that, we are told, by faith, here again, the instructions of God. The harlot Rahab did not perish with those who did not believe when she received the spies with peace. She understood that God was with the Israelites. She wanted to be a part of that rather than what she was a part of. And so she changed her allegiance. She did it by faith. But again, when you note the statement by faith, notice the phrase in James chapter 2, 25 through 26, when James says, was not Rahab the harlot also justified by works? And so here we find that she was justified by faith. Here we find she was justified by works. And all of a sudden, what you have are so many of the denominational world say, wait a second, that can't be. Can't be justified by works, number one. That's a terrible thing to say. That's an ungodly thing to say. We're justified by faith only. But is that not just the opposite of what we've established throughout our lesson this evening? Every single one of these patriarchs, because they believed God, did something. And it was because they did something that God accepted them. They could not say, God, I believe, and yet refuse to do anything, refuse to heed the commands of God. Their faith was proven or shown. The fact that they legitimately trusted in God was proven by their actions. And that's the point that James is making here in the text. And so, Rahab the harlot, she saw that the people of Israel had a God who was a true God as their God. Rahab said, I want to be a part of that. And as a result of that, Rahab received the messengers, sent them out another way. She received them. She did something. And because of that, she was justified. Because of her obedient faith, she was received by God. Now, there are two lessons to be learned from this. Number one, as indicated in verse 26 of the text, as the body without the spirit is dead, faith without works is dead also. You say that you have faith, unless that faith is accompanied by obedience, it is a dead faith. A dead faith cannot save you. And that's why we are told that he that believes and is baptized shall be saved, and he that believes not shall be condemned. It's the individual who believes God's word and responds to God's word, submitting to baptism for the remission of sins, that enters into the kingdom. And he that does not, he's not willing to do that, he loses his salvation. He is not saved, as Mark 16:16 indicates. But there's a second point to be made here. Rahab was a harlot. Rahab was a prostitute. This was an individual in her life that had sunk to depths of degradation. She was an illicit woman, a lascivious woman, a lewd woman, a loose woman. We can describe it in any way that you want to put it. But here was a woman who had received men for money and known them in a sexual way. Cannot say that that individual is a, quote, good person with regard to the conventions of society. And yet, she was justified by God by her faith. Now, what does that mean? Well, I think that means for us, and it teaches us as individuals, is it doesn't matter where we might be in our life. If we make that decision, we choose by faith and show by our actions that now we want to have what others have, that God is willing to accept us. Doesn't matter what you've done. Doesn't matter where you've been. Doesn't matter how far you may have fallen. And I use Paul as an example of this often. Rahab is another really good example of an individual who was a worldly person, but who turned to God. But let's give Paul, as an example as well. We've alluded to him many times. Saul of Tarsus was an individual who persecuted the church. He tried to kill Christians. And not only did he try to kill Christians, he tried to kill them because they were Christians. He breathed out threats and slaughter against the disciples of the Lord. That's what Saul did. Now, we are told as we relate the example of Saul, as later he became an apostle and a Christian, he said, I did it ignorantly in unbelief. He said, I was an insolent man, but I did it ignorantly in unbelief. And he said, I was chief among sinners. There was no one or were no others that he would say, well, that person's worse than me, or that person has done more than I've done. He had done the worst that you could do. And so he freely acknowledged that. But he said, by the grace of God, I am what I am. And the whole key was, because he gave his life to Christ, when that day came, when he was struck down on the road to Damascus, and he said, who are you, Lord? And Jesus said, I am Jesus whom you're persecuting. He said, what would you have me do, Lord? He said, go into the city and it will be told you what you must do. And Ananias came to him and said, Saul, why are you tarrying? Arise and be baptized and wash away your sins, calling on the name of the Lord. And he did. Immediately, the blindness went away. The scales fell from his eyes and he got up and he went out. And what did he do? He began to preach. He became an apostle, an ambassador of our Lord. So the change can be effected no matter who you are. The change can be effected no matter how bad you may have lived in your life up to this point. God is not so much concerned with what you've done, but what you're going to do. And if you're willing to repent of those things and turn away from them and dedicate yourself to a life lived for God, if you're willing to live a life in faith or by faith, then you too can be recipients of the gospel of our Lord and the blessings that pertain therein. We offer that to you. If you're here this evening and you're not a child of God, we offer to you that hope of salvation. If you will repent of your sins, as the Jews on the day of Pentecost did, if you'll confess that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, as commanded in Romans the 10th chapter, verses 9 and 10, if you will be baptized to have your sins washed away, you can rise up and walk in a new life. You have that opportunity. We hope and pray that you'll take advantage of that opportunity this evening. If there's any way we can assist you, in answer to the invitation call, we offer it at this time. Would you come? Well, together we stand while we sing.